If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me make a confession that I don't think will be a surprise to any of you that know me. I am a technology wasteland. I don't know anything about technology. I have to determine who will be my friends by whether they know something about technology. People will sometimes say, Pastor, could we get a cup of coffee? And I'll say, do you know anything about computers? And they'll say, not really. And I say, I don't have time for you. I've got to find somebody that knows something about computers. And someone will say, Pastor, can I have a cup of coffee with you? Do you know anything about computers? I've got a degree in it. I said, let's become friends. I will marry you if you will help me. And I just don't know very much about technology. Sometimes I like to think, well, maybe it's my age. Maybe at 59, it's just gone past me. And then I look around at my friends, some of them just slightly younger, others slightly older, and they're very adept technologically. And sometimes I'll say, well, you know, it's probably my eyes. I've got an eye disease. I just can't do technology because of my eyes. And then my wife will remind me, you've got a TV that is your computer screen, both at the office, at the seminary, and in your home study. So it's not my eyes. It's just I'm not very good at it, I don't think. So when I did a search this week, I had serious concerns about the validity of my discovery. I typed in two words into a Google search, church growth. It showed 4,580,000 possible hits or links, whichever it is. 4,580,000. I thought, I've done something wrong. That can't be correct. And so then I put into Amazon Books, church growth. It came out to 27,696. Well, I thought there can't be that many books written on church growth. There can't be that many articles from my Google search on church growth. I've obviously done something wrong. So I decided a couple of years ago that if you're going to be on this church staff, you've got to be able to help me with computer stuff or I'm not going to be able to hire you. So I went to Gabriel Heinerman this morning. I said, Gabriel, this is what I want you to do. Gabriel, I want you to put into a Google search, church growth, and then an Amazon search, church growth. And I want you to tell me what the numbers are. Well, 4,580,000 possible hits on the Google search, 27,696 hits on the Amazon search. So I was right. I did that on my own. I just let Gabriel confirm what I had already knew to be an established fact. I also, at home this week, I typed in to a Google search, church health, and did the search. The very first searches that came up, all of the options that came up had to do with church insurance. And I thought that was interesting that you search church growth, there's 4 million plus hits, you search church health, and the first things that come up are church insurance. So maybe it's just the nomenclature that I used was wrong, but it struck me that the church growth is big business. It's found a niche, it's found a market, and it's driving its truck through that niche to the tune of 4,580,000 hits on Google. Now, church growth, I think, is big business because people love the church. People want their church to grow. People want to reach people with the gospel. People want to see their church developing and maturing spiritually and numerically. Ministers have an unusual concern about it because often their performance or continued employment is based upon numbers. And so nickels and noses become a very, very important thought in the dreams and the think patterns of many ministers. But I want to suggest to you that church health is much more important than church growth. That when Paul would describe the church, he talked about what a healthy church looked like. Now, it's not that reaching people is unimportant because a part of church health is reaching people with the gospel, is having an aggressive missions ministry. evangelism thrust that goes across the street, a missions ministry that literally goes around the world. But when Paul talked about church health, he talked about more than just numbers. In fact, as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, when you turn to chapter 4, which is where Dr. Barrett was last week, there's a decided shift in Paul's approach. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul's laying a doctrinal foundation. Now, there's practical implications and practical application that's made in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but primarily, he is building a theological foundation. Because people always live out of what they believe. What they believe to be true determines how they live. So as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, a church that he started, a church where many of the people in the congregations there were won to the Lord by him, they were discipled by him, he is giving substantial doctrinal truth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then beginning in chapter 4, it's not that he quits speaking theologically, but practicality begins to rise to the top, undergirded by theology. It's not that there's no theology in 4, 5, and 6. There's plenty of theology, but basically what he's doing in essence, he's building on the theological foundation from 1, 2, and 3, and in 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about how you live. Well, you say, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with church growth, church health, and these Google searches that you're doing? Well, I found it very interesting that the very first issue, the very first matter that Paul deals with when he turns to the matter of practical Christian living is the church. He turns first to the church. So that the church would have a place of preeminence and prominence in their thinking. In light of all that he's been teaching them doctrinally, he says, now, this is the way that it works its way out in the church. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he's talking about the church. He's talking about primarily a healthy church and what a healthy church looks like. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is where Kyle was last week, a characteristic, an essential characteristic of a healthy church is unity. And unity is built on two foundation stones, doctrine and character. Doctrine and character. In our denomination, church splits, church divisions, church fights are very seldom over doctrine. The conservative resurgence led to a healthy and robust doctrinal affirmation of the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, and those that weren't in accord left the denomination. So most church struggles aren't about doctrine. Most church struggles have much more to do with character or a lack of character. So Paul says, this is what I want you to understand about a healthy church. Unity is a mark of the healthy church, and unity is built on character and doctrine. And then the second thing that he turns to is that a healthy church demonstrates what we might call diversity. There's unity and diversity, because unity, we sometimes think everybody's got to look the same. Everybody's got to read out of the same Bible, got to like the same music, got to have the same hairstyle. Everybody's got to dress the same, look the same. You got to homeschool if you're a homeschool church. If you don't homeschool, there's a problem. If you're in a church where people primarily send their kids to public school, if you send your kids to private school or homeschool, you got a problem. No, there needs to be a diversity within the church on matters that aren't of what we would call a first order doctrine. We're uncomfortable with diversity because we think the way that we look at the world is the best way to look at the world. But Paul wants us to understand that in verses 7 through 12, diversity is an integral aspect of church health. And then in verses 13 through 16, a healthy church is a growing church. It's a growing church. It's a church comprised of people who are growing spiritually, and it's a church that is growing numerically. All of those things, unity, diversity, and growth, are marks of a healthy church. So you put in church growth into a Google search, you're going to get 4.5 million hits. You put in church health, and they're going to tell you where to turn for an insurance policy. Well, Paul focuses on church health, and there are several things that he wants us to learn as we think particularly about the second and the third of those three characteristics. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to Kyle. He did a fantastic job talking about church unity in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So I want to turn our attention today to the next two topics, diversity and growth. I want you to notice with me in verse 7. As he begins to think about the diversity of the church, he begins with spiritual giftedness. You have a spiritual gift. Look in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, he's already talked numerous times about saving grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But here he's talking about equipping grace. If grace is God's unmerited favor, and it is, if grace is that which causes joy, which it is, saving grace is God's unmerited favor and brings an abundance of joy, but so does equipping grace. Equipping grace is God's blessing his people with spiritual gifts, and we all have one. Notice he goes from us congregationally to us individually, but to each one of us. You and me and the person next to you and behind you and in front of you. But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is a gracious act of God for him to give us a spiritual gift. And that brings diversity to us. And we need to be a diverse congregation made up of a variety of gifts. But we need to think appropriately about our spiritual gifts. Our spiritual giftedness are the lenses through which we look at the church. Whatever our spiritual gift or gifts are, those gifts are going to cause us to think, if we're not spiritually mature, that our gift is the most important gift, that our gift is the essential gift, that our gift is the primary gift. And that's why we need different gifts, because you are out of balance, and so am I. Because my gifts cause me to see things one way, your gifts cause you to see things another way, and we need one another to balance one another out, or we are going to be very distorted in our understanding of what the church and church life ought to be. Now, mark this down. Spiritual giftedness is not necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity. We sometimes are confused about that. Spiritual giftedness is not necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity. Sometimes we will admire people that are very spiritually gifted. Then when we get to know them, we are terribly disappointed, because rather than being the spiritual giant that we thought they were from a distance because of their spiritual giftedness, when we get up close, we see they're a spiritual baby. And so giftedness doesn't equate with maturity. And what happens is spiritually gifted people that are immature think that the church's primary ministries ought to reflect around their passions. See, our gifts determine our passions. So what we're passionate about, in part, are areas where we are most gifted. And so obviously, the church ought to be primarily about my passion. And when people don't want my passion to drive their passion, it frustrates me. It troubles me. It angers me when your passion's not my passion, because obviously my passion's the most important passion. But what we need to discover is our passions need to be balanced out, because we are not the entire body. We're an ear or an eye or a hand or a foot. But when I want my ear or eye, hand or foot to be the entire body, it leads to a distortion of what the true body should look like. So gifts are very, very important. Usually when we think of gifts, we turn immediately to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But I want to direct your attention to two passages very quickly this morning that also teach us about spiritual gifts. And as I read them, I want you to note how intertwined they are with what we've just said and what Paul has just written. The first one's in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Follow along as I read it. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. See, not everybody can have your passion, nor can everybody have my passion, nor should everybody have my passion or your passion. Because we are many members that are a part of one body. And all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, notice he's talking about spiritual gifts, he's talking about those gifts are an expression of God's grace toward us. To each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his gift, in service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Many, many gifts, we need all of them. And so we need to rein in our individual passions just a little bit to understand that the body needs to be expressing many different passions. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the body, to edify the church, to minister to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice all of these are talking about God's grace. God has graciously given us a spiritual gift. It is a sign of his love and commitment and concern for us. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is, we are to serve to build up the body. We are to serve for the glory of God. You and I have spiritual gifts. Our gift isn't the most important gift, but it is an important gift. And what makes it important is we all need places to express those gifts. So to each one of us, grace was given. And he says this gift comes from Christ. So what he does is he quotes a passage of Scripture, Psalm 68, 18. And then he gives some parenthetical comments about that passage of Scripture. And the point that he's wanting to make is that our spiritual gifts come to us from the reigning Savior, from the reigning Christ. So he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's quoting from a psalm, and the basic point that Paul's wanting to make is one that is akin to a military general returning from a conquest. And they've plundered the country that they've defeated. And they're bringing back the spoils of war. And he's distributing the spoils of war to his people. And then in order to drive the point home, notice verses 9 and 10 are in a parenthesis. He's taken a little sidetrack as he's talking about Jesus Christ is the giver of our spiritual gifts. So he says, parenthetically. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. That's the Jesus that has given us a spiritual gift. The one that came from heaven to earth and died in our place and was raised on the third day and was ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand. He has given us a gift and we should appreciate it and we should use it. When I was younger, I always, and this isn't a mark of maturity, I just always wanted to tell people what I wanted them to get me. Because I didn't want them to get me what they wanted to get me. I wanted them to get me what I wanted to have. And then the older I got, and I found that I can't buy everything that I want, but the things that I really want, I can buy, and the things that I need that can't buy, they can't buy, and I can't buy, and so there's no need. I just liked my family to determine what it is they want to give me, which frustrates them to no end. Because they want to get me what I want to have, but really all I want is what they get me. And when they give me a gift, I mean, I really, really enjoy it. It doesn't matter how expensive or inexpensive it is. If it comes from the grandchildren and it's a piece of paper with a drawing on it, I love it. If it's a book from my wife, I love it. It doesn't make that much difference to me. I love the gift because I really love the giver. A few years ago, Lydia gave me and Blake a windbreaker, and I put it on, and I said to Jaylen that night, I said, I'm going to be buried in this windbreaker. She said, I hope it's not tomorrow because we don't have a casket for you yet. And I said, no. She says, why do you want to be buried in the windbreaker? I said, my daughter and my son-in-law gave me this windbreaker. I want to be buried in this one. I left it in a car in Orlando, and so I'm not going to be buried in that windbreaker. In a rental car a couple years ago. But the point is, I love the gift because I love the giver. And the more we love the giver, the more we'll appreciate his gift and the more interested we will be in using our gifts in his body because he gave the gift to us. You have a gift. It's been given to you by grace. And the author of that gift is none other than Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord. What else does he say about a healthy church? Well, he says that a healthy church is a church that uses those gifts that come to us from the ascended Christ. Look with me beginning down in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. What he's doing in verse 11 is he is illustrating some of the gifts that he gives to the church. You could put it like this. Jesus gives gifted people to the church as a gift. He gives all of us spiritual gifts, and then he gives spiritually gifted people to the church as a gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving, you might say. You and I are gifted, and then we're given to the church as a gift. Now, the gifts that he mentions right here are gifts primarily related to leadership in verse 11. So the reigning Jesus is giving spiritually gifted people to the church as gifts. He mentions apostles and prophets. Well, we learned back in chapter 2 that apostles and prophets were the foundation on which the church was built. In fact, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, having been built, talking about the church, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are no longer apostles and prophets like there were apostles and prophets in the first century church. They were the foundation on which the church was built. Chapter 2, verse 20. So the apostles and prophets, they were a gift to the church. But then he goes on and he mentions evangelists. Evangelists are those who are unusually gifted evangelistically. Now, all of us have evangelistic responsibilities. All of us are to do the work of an evangelist, even if we don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. Say, Pastor, what does the spiritual gift of evangelism look like? Well, it looks a little bit like Philip Brown, only with hair. Now, Philip is unusually gifted evangelistically. Philip can go to Starbucks and lead a cup of French roast coffee to faith in Christ. He's just very gifted that way. It comes natural to him. It comes easy to him. It's not forced. It's not contrived. And there are many people in our congregation just like that. Now, that doesn't mean that I have any less a responsibility to witness as Philip does. I have just as much a responsibility to witness as Philip does. It's just going to be easier for Philip than for me. So he says he's given to the church evangelist. People that just know how to sit down and strike up a conversation and move that conversation toward spiritual things. It's natural for them. It's normal. For me, it's a little bit more difficult. It's a little bit more forced. I have the same responsibility as Philip would have, but we should see people like Philip as gifts to us congregationally. And then he says, pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers, those who are given to give leadership and guidance and instruction to the church, they're a gift to the church. And they should be seen as gifts to the church. So the reigning Christ gifts all of us, and then he gives those gifted people to the church to be a blessing to the church. Some of those gifted people are in positions of leadership. But then he goes on and he gives further instructions in verse 12, actually, about using those gifts. As pastors and teachers and evangelists equip us as a part of their gifting, what are we to do for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ? Notice he kind of stacks ideas. Gifted leaders are to equip God's people for the work of service. So we don't hire staff to do the work of service. We hire staff to equip the people to do the work of service. And as the people are doing the work of service, the church is being built up. So notice, work of service to the building up of the body. So you have the equipping of saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. So we're growing, we're maturing, we're developing spiritually. We're becoming ever more healthy as gifted leaders equip godly saints to do Christ-like service. The body is built up. Well, what does all of this look like? What does the healthy church look like? That's what he answers in verses 13 through 16. He says, we're to be doing this. We're to keep doing this. Keep doing what? Godly leaders equipping the saints to do the work of service for the building up of the body. How long is this to go on? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is, you could summarize verse 13 this way. We are to keep doing this until we are as Christ-like as we can possibly be. And we will never be as Christ-like as we can possibly be until the day that we are glorified. So as long as we are on the earth, as long as we are breathing and following King Jesus, we need godly leaders equipping godly people to do God's work so that the church can mature and develop and grow, and we can all become mature men and women of Christ. Well, what do mature men and women of Christ look like? How do mature men and women of Christ behave? So he says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. That is, they don't act like babies. They don't act like children. They don't act like infants. They don't have spiritual temper tantrums. They act like grown-ups. They act like mature people. tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That is, there's a sense of stability about them. They're not chasing the latest fads. They're not buying into the latest gimmicks. They're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That is, they are spiritually stable. They're not up and down, on and off, in and out, hot and cold. There's a stability about them. There's a sameness about them. There's a dependability about them. Because they have wrapped their arms around truth, around doctrine, around the things that really matter. And they've allowed that truth to work its way out in the way they live. It doesn't mean their life will be easy. Their life might be very, very, very hard. In fact, I spoke with a couple after the first service. A fantastic couple. They have a very, very hard life. The circumstances that they're in and they've been in for quite some time, it's not really of their doing, but their life is very, very hard. And as I'm talking to them, I'm wondering, I wonder how I would do day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, in a circumstance like that. Well, I hope I would do as well as they are doing, but they've made some doctrinal commitments. Jesus Christ is Lord. God is sovereign. God uses all of the circumstances of life to conform me into the image of His Son. He's faithful. He will never abandon me. He is always with me. And so there's stability about them. But the second mark of this maturity is he moves from stability to speaking the truth in love. Gabriel last week preaching on our core value of community. He did a fantastic, fantastic job. He talked about speaking the truth in love. So did Kyle, having difficult conversations with people that you really care about. Speaking the truth in love. Notice there's two things involved there. Three things, actually. Speaking, truth, and love. You've got to have a relationship with people if you're going to speak into their life. They don't receive it well if you don't have a platform or an avenue into their life. So if you're going to speak into somebody's life, you need to have a relationship with them, which is why community is one of our core values. Linking arms together and advancing the gospel of the kingdom. So speaking the truth, you've got to know the truth. It's not some kind of ethereal, esoteric thing that you hear on Joel Osteen or Joyce Myers or some kind of ridiculous stuff like that. It's the truth of God's word proclaimed by solid Bible teachers. It's speaking the truth, but doing it in love, not in frustration. In love, not with an acrimonious spirit. Speaking the truth in love. That's what we're growing into. That's what we're maturing into, Paul says, as a healthy church. But then he comes back to where he began, spiritual giftedness. And he says, knowing where your passions are, understanding your passions are probably tied to your gifting, and then looking for opportunities to use your gifting where you're passionate, with the understanding not everybody's going to be passionate about the things that I'm passionate about. And it may be that where you're at right now is we're not even congregationally passionate about that. So what would you do? You would pray for us congregationally. You would look for other people with a similar passion, not to be bash the church, but to say, hey, listen, Pastor, you know, we're passionate about this. We're passionate about ministry to the homeless. We're passionate about going down and sharing on the streets. And there's about a half dozen of us. Could we do that with the church's blessing? Absolutely. But most people say we want the church's money. We want the church's promotion. We want the church to be fully. No, it's your passion. It's your gifting. Go get it done. Notice the way he puts it in verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we're maturing, we're developing individually and congregationally into Christ's likeness. From whom the whole body, being fitted and joined together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part. Notice every one of us has a gift. Every one of us should have a passion. If we don't have a passion, there's something wrong with us. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying there's something wrong with you. Because God has graciously given us passions. And our passions are related to our giftedness. And you don't need a church program to express your passion and giftedness. Each individual part causes the growth of the body, spiritually and numerically, for the building up of itself in love. So you type in church growth, you're going to get 4.5 million options. You type in church health, they're going to lead you to a good insurance company for church staff. That's going to be exorbitant in pricing, I can tell you that. But you put in church health, you're not going to find it on the web. You're going to find it in the book. And in the book, he says, a healthy church is a united church. A healthy church is a diverse church. A healthy church is a growing, maturing church. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to pray that for us congregationally here in just a moment. And then Craig's going to come and lead us in a brief time of commitment. It may be that your commitment today, as we're singing, is just to say, Lord, make me passionate about something. Give me a passion that's related to your kingdom, and particularly that's connected to our church. Or maybe you would say, Lord, I've been griping and complaining and frustrated because my passion isn't the most important passion. And maybe what you would just say, Lord, help me to be balanced. Help me to be a balanced person. Or maybe today you would say, hey, listen, Pastor, I'd really like to join on with this church. I'd really like to be a part of it. And we'd invite you to come down and we can introduce you to someone that can help you know the process of church membership. Or maybe today you're just looking for somebody to tell you a little bit more about Jesus, particularly in this season of the year. We would love to do that. We'll do it privately, confidentially. And if you'll just come forward, speak to one of our staff members, we'd love to do that. I'm going to ask if you'll stand. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that your word teaches us what we need to know about church life. And so, Father, take your word, use it in our lives for our good and your glory so that we might grow and mature in Christ-like stature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.